Our Father, we do come tonight grateful, Lord, for your infinite kindness that you've shown to us. We thank you that you are a God who you're compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Keep loving kindness for thousands. You forgive iniquity, transgressions, and sin. But you will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Father, we thank you that you found a way to remain just and justify the ungodly through Jesus Christ. And we come tonight asking that you might open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see and understand wonderful things from your law. And particularly, we might see Christ in even in the amazing reality of marriage that we find even the first chapters of Scripture. Help us, Lord, that we might love you more and serve you more faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our study on Wednesday nights is called Foundations for Living. There on the handout, an inductive study of Genesis 1 to 11. So we've been trying to observe the text carefully, then interpret faithfully, and then apply in that order. Application comes last after good observation and then sound interpretation. But we've been observing the text of Genesis 2 for quite a while, so we're really in the interpretation application part here. And we've been looking at these last eight verses of Genesis 2 for now. This is our fifth time on it, or maybe sixth, actually. I may have forgotten to update that. Anyway, it's been a number of times. And so tonight we want to possibly wrap up our study of this passage before we move on to Genesis 3, Lord willing, next week. And so I wanted to, if you look at your handout there, just I don't have this on the screen up here, but on your handout, we have the introduction there, the first page. How did we say Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are alike in the way they're organized? How is that? They both present what? A problem. Both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 present a problem at the beginning of the passage. It doesn't say that God's not, everything he's creating is perfect, but what he does is as he's creating, he stops and pauses and lets us see a problem, and then he then fixes it. In Genesis 1, he says the earth is formless and void. That is, it's unformed and unfilled. And then the way he works out the rest of Genesis 1, he's forming and filling. Days 1 to 3, he forms. Days 4 to 6, he fills. So the problem of being unformed and unfilled is solved by the Lord and beauty of his creation. Genesis 2, 4 to 25 is a slow motion. I've been using the metaphor of a slow motion instant replay of part of day 6. And so what we have is the Lord microscoping in on day 6 and showing us the importance of the creation of man and how man truly is at the apex of creation. And we see it in the same way. There's a problem presented in Genesis 2, verse 5. After a general statement of, just like in Genesis 1, there's a general statement followed by a problem statement. Genesis 1, 1, Genesis 1, 2. Genesis 2, 4, there's a general statement followed by a problem statement. Genesis 2, 4 basically says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth in the day the Lord made heavens and the earth. And then chapter 2, verse 5, he says, the earth, in those days, there was no garden and no man. There's no shrub of the field, no plant of the field. We said those are basically garden plants. And then there is no rain, and then there's no man. And we say that really breaks down into two problems, because the problem of rain, he explains the next verse, they had mist. They didn't need rain. There was a heavy dew every morning, basically. So the two problems were there's no garden and there's no man. And so in the rest of Genesis 2, God solves those problems. In chapter 2, verse 7, he forms a man. So you have in the blank, no garden, God planted a garden. No man, God formed a man. Those are those first blanks there. Now God created man. He formed man in two stages. In verse 7, he forms the man, the male part of man out of the dust of the earth and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And then it's interesting how the Lord segments the creation of man into two distinct segments. He creates man male, then he shows man the garden and gives him the work. He brings all the animals to him, and then he creates woman in this distinct act where he takes a rib out of man and he fashions it into woman. And what we ask a question, a key question, why that blank A there, a key question, why did God make woman the way he did? Why did God make woman the way he did? It's the kind of thing, you observe the text, you look at it, why did the Lord do this? What's the point? I mean, really, you naturally would expect, I think it's, you know, you read how he creates man male, why didn't he just pick some dust up and make woman the same way? Well, he's teaching us something. And so we said, a picture is worth a thousand words. And this is, in a sense, it's a literal action. It's actually the way God created man. It's history. It's an account of what actually happened. But it's an enacted metaphor or simile. The Lord is teaching us through what he's doing. He's using pictures to teach us something. And so what's he teaching us? So the answer to that question, why did God make woman the way he did? We said in previous weeks, the answer is the way God created woman is a picture of the marriage union. The fact that he took her out of man, took a rib out of man and fashioned that rib into a woman is a picture of how this intimacy and closeness and oneness is, that when a man marries a woman, that there is a sense in which they're becoming one in a way that the man is finding something that completes him that was missing. Rib taken out, formed into a woman, brought back to the man. So that this is something, he's telling us something profound about the nature of the marriage union in the way he created man. So we've suggested that as we talked about this in previous weeks. Now, what was interesting, though, we made another jump in C, the big picture. We noted that in Genesis 2, this is the passage 18 to 25. We marked some of the key words. Verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That verse is quoted verbatim in Ephesians 5, verse 31. And in Ephesians 5, after he quotes this verse verbatim in verse 31, Paul says in verse 32, this mystery is great. Now think about this. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Paul continues, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He says, what I just said, this verse is about Christ and the church. It's a mystery. It's something that the Holy Spirit has to help us understand. It's too great for our unaided human reason. But there's something about the marriage. So what he's basically telling us in Ephesians 5:31 is when God wanted to show man what a marriage union was, he created man out of the dust of the earth. He takes a rib out, brings it back to the man, says, this is marriage. And then Ephesians 5 is saying the reason God made marriage like that was really the ultimate purpose was to be a picture of salvation. That was the real mystery behind all of it. God was saying this is what salvation is, that the husband, Christ, and the church, the bride, there's a sense in which the bride is taken out of Christ and brought back to Christ some way. Okay? Now, and this is a mystery, he says. Now, let me show you that passage, Ephesians 5, verse 31. I've got it. Well, it didn't show it very much here. You can't see it well. Can you tell it's a little different color there? Okay. Try to keep these subtle nuances, you know. No, that's actually supposed to be highlighted on my, I'm not a whiz on my PowerPoint. But anyway, I know I didn't have to tell you that either. But for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So what's really interesting here is you have in this passage, Paul is dealing with, because the scripture is so relevant. The Bible, all of the Bible, rightly understood, is the most relevant thing that anyone can encounter. One of the problems people have today is they're trying to make things relevant. So the most relevant thing you can do is understand the Word of God and how it applies to your life. That's the most relevant thing. Well, Paul, he's dealing with life and he's saying, look, I want to talk about marriage. I want to talk about what a spirit-filled life looks like in marriage. That's essentially how Ephesians, the fifth chapter, is organized. He says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, always giving thanks, submitting to one another, love, out of reverence for Christ. And he says, so that's what a spirit-filled life looks like. Now, what's it look like in the marriage relationship? And he's going to go on from this to say, what's it look like in the parent-child relationship? And then the slave-master relationship, the work relationship, right? So what does it look like in the marriage relationship? What does it look like to be a spirit-filled Christian growing in the grace of God? What does it look like? And so he's going to talk about practical marriage instruction. And what he does is he interposes and goes back and forth. He says, let me talk about husbands and wives. And he gives instruction, and then he says, look at Christ in the church. And then he'll come back to husbands and wives, and he goes back to Christ in the church. Let me show you this, if this will help. So what I did is I marked up wife and husband, love and own, those words. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife. Look on down. So wives ought to be to their own husband, to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see that she respects her husband. So that's the stuff on. He's talking about husband-wife relationships. But look at this. The next slide. This is Christ in the church. This is a crown, in case you couldn't tell. I have to always identify what my things really are. That's a crown, so Messiah, Christ, right? Church, that's just a box. I'm glad I've identified that for you. Anyway, so you see Christ, church, five times Christ, church is six times. I left one of the loves. Oh, yeah, because Christ loved the church there. That's the other loves are about the husband and wife. So what you have is, let's see this next slide. I've highlighted the stuff that's about men and women. And the stuff that's not highlighted is about Christ and the church. So he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. And he's going to come back and say, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. You see that? It's husbands, it's wives be subject to your husbands. Submit to your husbands. Be lined up under their authority in an appropriate way. That's the point, right? But what he does in the middle is he says, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, but as Christ, as the church is subject to Christ, you see, all of that's about Christ and the church, right? So then he comes back down here and he's going to talk to husbands and he starts off with husband relationships. Husbands, love your wives. That's the message. He's going to come down here and say, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. But here he goes back to Christ. Then finally he comes up and he comes to husband and wives. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. But look at all this stuff. You see these brackets. It's all Christ in the church. So it's this back and forth between husband, wives, Christ and the church. Now, so what I think what this tells you is if you want to know how to love your wife, look at Jesus. If you want to know how to submit to your husband, in a sense, look at Jesus also in his worthiness of being submitted to by the church. Look at the relationship of Christ and the church. But what I want to suggest to you, though, I think something else is going on here. If you want to understand your salvation, if you want to understand what it means to be in a union with Christ, look at marriage. There's a sense in which both, this is what I think, when he says this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. I think Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he's giving us the Word of God, he's talking about, listen, he wants to help them live godly lives. I want you to have godly marriages. And so he's hammering away. They said, listen, this is to the model is Christ in the church. And he quotes this verse and it just strikes him how, I think, as I was saying earlier, that this really marriage is, I mean, the reason God created marriage was really to be a picture of salvation. That's the point. I mean, think about this. We're not going to have marriage in heaven. Remember that? The Pharisees come to Jesus, or the Sadducees. Now, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They're coming to trick Jesus. And they say, hey, we got a story. We got a situation for you. A man's married to a woman. He dies before they have any children. She marries his brother. He dies, et cetera, seven times. And in the resurrection, to whose wife will she be? They're trying to make him look foolish. And Jesus says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You guys don't have a clue. You're worse by far than the Pharisees. And that's saying a lot. That in heaven, there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. But everyone will be like the angels. So marriage does not continue into the next age. It's for this time. What's the marriage in the next age? We're the bride of Christ. You see, that's the ultimate. That's the archetype. Marriage is a type of that. And it's the way God is showing the glory of the gospel. This is really the high calling of marriage, is that the way, I mean, I remember reading this, and I think it was Doug Wilson in his, at times he can get a little flaky on some things, but he wrote a really good book, mostly really good book called Reforming Marriage. And one of the really helpful things he says in that book, though, this was the thing that hit me. He says, the way that you love your wife is either accurately preaching the gospel or you are lying about Christ every day in the way you live with your wife. That what you're doing, whether you intend it or not, it is making a statement about Christ and the church. This is how God has made marriage, such that the way a man loves his wife is to be a picture of Christ and the church. And if I'm not doing that faithfully before the Lord, I am lying about Jesus. I'm blaspheming the name of Jesus. That is sobering, isn't it? I think he's on to something. I think that's exactly, I think Paul is leading us to this kind of a understanding. Wow, this is something amazing. So we see this picture now. What I want us to do, what we started doing last week, is here's that verse that's repeated both places, or I mean repeated both places, in Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we said there's three key verbs, or three key words in that. Verbs, what are they? Leave, shall be joined, shall become, right? So those are the three verbs a man leaves his father and mother and some in the King James, of course, cleaves, but is joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what's interesting, there's a lot of interesting things about this, but what we talked about last time is the man is the subject of the first two verbs. You see that? A man leaves. Now, by implication, obviously a woman does too, but the text is saying a man leaves. You see the emphasis? And a man, and he shall be joined to his wife. You see? And then the two, see, the subject of this verb, shall become, is actually both of them. And we thought, hey, let's work that out a little bit. So what I did last time, if you turn over the back of your sheet, or the second sheet, which I think is turned sideways to make it fit, we talked about the implications for marriage from this passage, these three verbs, and the implications for our relationship with Christ. And we talked through the first two points pretty well last time. Leave, what does it mean for in the marriage relationship for the man to leave his father and mother? And then we talked about how that's pictured with Christ. Christ leaves the glory of heaven to come after and a bride, right? And be joined. The man is primarily responsible to join himself, glue himself to his wife. He is to identify himself with her. I mean, she's going to take his name, but he's joining himself, pursuing that oneness. Okay, so Jesus leaves and he unites himself to us. I mentioned last week, and I mentioned this on Sunday also, the baptism. Remember the doctrine? What happened at the baptism was Jesus, he accepts our guilt. It's like a man when he gets married takes his wife's debt, if she has any, to himself. It's now his. So Jesus does that. He leaves and he joins himself to his people. And now, we're looking at how both of those implications. We talked about that last week. I want to focus on the third one tonight, which we didn't get to much last time, shall become one flesh. So, become one flesh. How are we understand what one flesh is? What does that mean? To become, shall become one flesh. And we want to think about that in terms of the marriage relationship and our relationship with Christ. Because Paul says this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What does this teach us about? This is a very important concept in Scripture that I think has been way underemphasized in my own ministry the more I see it now, and that is union with Christ. Union with Christ. It's something that is absolutely so urgent. In fact, there you have union with Christ, a key phrase in the New Testament. A key phrase in the New Testament that I think has been underemphasized in the church at large, and particularly I have myself also emphasized this, is the phrase in Christ. That's the blank there. The key phrase in the New Testament is in Christ. Listen to these words from Sinclair Ferguson's book. We're working through this on Friday mornings in our men's Bible study. And he has really an excellent quotation I want to read to you that Ferguson, what he writes here. He's talking, this is about union with Christ, this book really is. But he says, one of the most prominent emphases in the New Testament is our union with Christ. And it's been marginalized in the modern day for a long time, actually. He says we can see this marginalization, this diminishing of this essential doctrine in a number of ways. And one of the ways he says we can think of the significance of this, of union with Christ, in the following way. He asks this question, what is my default way of describing a believer? Perhaps it is exactly that, believer, or perhaps disciple, or born again person, or saint. More biblical, but less common in Protestantism, he adds. Saint, right? Most likely, the way we refer to a believer is the word Christian. Yet these descriptors, while true enough, occur relatively rarely in the pages of the New Testament. Indeed, the most common of them today, Christian, is virtually non-existent in the New Testament, and the context in which it occurred might suggest that it was a pejorative term used of the early church by unbelievers. Contrast these descriptors with the overwhelmingly dominant way the New Testament describes believers. It says that we are in Christ. The expression in one form or another occurs well over 100 times in Paul's 13 letters. He has a footnote. Basically, in Christ occurs 83 times. In the Lord occurs 47 times. And I counted in him another 23 times, for a total of 153 times that you have the emphasis, speaking of Christians, as in him, in Christ, in the Lord. He goes on to say, draw the obvious conclusion. If in Christ is not the overwhelmingly dominant way in which we think about ourselves, we are not thinking with a renewed mind of the gospel. That's really, I think that's a sound statement. Now, this idea is part of unpacking what this means in Christ. He's trying to help us understand what it means to be in Christ. So let's go back and think about it. They're back on your handout now. I don't have sheets for this part. I don't have anything up here. On your handout where it says, let's think about what become one flesh means, first of all, in the marriage union. Left side of the page. Implications for marriage. Physical oneness. Obviously, become one flesh is speaking about the physical union, right? That when a man and woman marry, then they consummate their marriage, and that is a physical joining of two people into one in that moment. Now, and that's going to bring about procreation. But it doesn't seem that that's all that's being talked about. I think I didn't put the other verse up there, but this one he goes and says, and the two were naked and were not ashamed. There's something going on there about intimacy. They were able to be transparent and open and vulnerable, and they didn't feel vulnerable in their openness. Right? So, but this is talking about something apparently much more, because it's also talking about Christ and the church. It's talking about not just a physical union. It's talking about a greater oneness. And so the blank that I have next is a comprehensive oneness. And I borrow that term from Wayne Mack in his book, Sweethearts for a Lifetime. I showed you some of these quotes last week, but I want to show you again. I think these are really good. So here are the three verbs, leave, be joined, become. This is the quotation from Dr. Mack in Sweethearts for a Lifetime. What then is oneness? What does it mean, one flesh, he's saying? What then is oneness? Oneness is a lifelong, exclusive, comprehensive union of an entire man and an entire woman to each other. It is a type of relationship that is shared with no one else other than one's mate. It is a partnership in every area of life for as long as both partners live. In other words, there's absolutely nothing about which one spouse can say to the other, that's none of your business. The wife has complete unfettered access to every area of her husband's life, and so also the husband to every area of his wife's life. There are no locked doors, no locked closets, or secret hiding places. I think that's an excellent statement, I think, of what the Lord is trying to get at with marriage. Now, he goes on to say, what does this kind of union look like? We might think of it, and he comes up with three metaphors. We might think of it like as being in like an orchestra. An orchestra comprises many different instruments, all playing the same piece of music. Each instrument has its own unique part to play, but all the parts blend together in such a way that they achieve perfect harmony. So the husband and wife, both different and unique, they don't become same. One flesh, oneness doesn't mean sameness. Identity, or, you know, becoming identified so much that they're absolutely similar, no dissimilarities. No, they're both different and unique, but they come together to form a harmonious one. And one more page here, and he gives two other metaphors. So it's like two instruments playing together in harmony, right? It's also like he pictures a purple sweater, which might be composed of two different threads, red and blue, woven together and kind of in the, you know, or however, whatever the right verb is, to make a purple image that you look at from a distance and you see purple, but it's blue and red. Two distinct colors, and yet together they're offering something different. That's the sum of the parts and beyond. And then the third thing, and I think this is actually really significant, because I think when you put Genesis 1, 26 and 27 together with Genesis 2, 18 and 25, remember what Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, etc." And then it said, then God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We talked about in Genesis 1 how there's this pause in creation where God stops and confers, which is really interesting. The Lord obviously doesn't need to stop and confer. He's doing this for our benefit. But we're listening into the communication among the triune God. The Trinity is talking. Let us make man in our image. And then he makes man male and female. He makes a relation, two distinct persons who relate in a oneness. What is the Trinity? Three distinct persons, individual persons in one essence and substance. You see? So that's going on here. And that's what he says. Undoubtedly, the greatest illustration of this kind of relationship is the Trinity. Scripture teaches that there is one God who exists in three persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each unique persons of the Trinity. And yet they work and act together as one God. Always perfect harmony. In marriage, two individuals work and act together as a single unit while completely retaining their individuality. That's the picture God wants for a marriage. It's kind of a oneness of mind in the same way that maybe Philippians 2 is talking about. If there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, be of the same, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, united in love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And intent on one purpose is actually the same word, same root word as mind. It means to be thinking and purposing the same things. And so you're thinking, you're together in what you're trying to accomplish to glorify God. Okay, so he's telling us then that marriage is two people pursuing a oneness. It's two people, husband and wife, joined together. The man leaves and cleaves, and then they then together pursue oneness. They're trying to get on the same page. The man's trying to live his wife in an understanding way. He's trying to understand her. And who she is, and the beauty that she has in her soul, the things that she has to offer. She should be trying to understand her husband and affirm his leadership and try to help him with what God has called him to do as he's the leader. And she's trying to line up behind him, and he's trying to joyfully be one with her and work together with her, because remember, she's the helper suitable that he must have to do his work. He can't do it without her. He can't be what he's created to be without her. She came out of his heart in a sense. I mean, that's what it's as if that's the case, right? So, but oneness doesn't happen accidentally. No, they have to work at it. They have to labor at becoming one. Communication. Valuing one another. Understanding the other's perspective. And granting honor to that. Isn't it amazing how different we are when we get married? I mean, even when we think we're pretty similar. And it's phenomenal. It's like, I mean, some of it's male-female differences. Some of it's just personality differences. Some of it's family backgrounds. You think about things differently. And it can be such silly little things once you really think about it. You know, what's the best kind of dog? Some families, they got an opinion. Some families don't. The best kind of dog is no dog. Right? The best kind of cat is clearly no cat, by the way. I think that's in the Bible somewhere. No, I'm just kidding. Cats have a place in God's creation, too. Anyway, I don't know what it is, but they've got to have some place. They go after mice, that's right, and kill chipmunks and things like that. Maybe squirrels, even. Come to hate squirrels after having squirrels in my attic multiple times through the years. Used to think they were kind of cute. Not anymore. I see them, I just hate them as I'm looking at them, you know. And I think that's biblical. I'm trying to rule. I'm supposed to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the squirrels of the tree. But I mean, you know, we have these different ways of thinking about things. The way that we maybe, the kind of food that we like, the way we like to do things, you know. And so we're learning to value one another and now become kind of a new thing together. So that this family has its own new way of doing things. And it doesn't mean that ours is better than everybody else's, but ours is what God has given us, and we're going to pursue it together for the glory of God the best we can. And so that is, it's a labor in going through life together. You know, the difficulty of raising children together and maybe having particularly difficult child, or having the Lord gives you the challenge and the honor of having a disability. Well, we're here to walk through life together, to grow closer together as we walk the path God has put before us. I remember hearing a pastor was talking about, it was at a wedding for a friend of mine, and this older pastor was sharing about his own marriage to his wife, and he pulled off his wedding ring and he said that his wife had inscribed on the inside of my wife's inscribed John 13:34. All men will know you're my disciples by your love one for another, 13:4-35. But anyway, she had inscribed in his ring Psalm 34:3. And I remember as a young married man myself hearing this older pastor say this, and the way he looked at his wife, and he said, as he was telling us, it's my friend's getting married next day, you know, and he says, Psalm 34:3 says, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And so the idea is, it's like a man holding out his hand, said, look, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. We're going to walk through life together. Whatever comes, whatever challenges, the Lord knows. The Lord's marked out our way. We would like it to go a certain way always. We always have an opinion what we'd like to have happen. But no matter what he brings, the Christian marriage is, let's do that. Let's show them the wonder of his love. Let's glorify his name. So, but that's work. That's not easy. And so, but everything that God is doing is actually purpose, partly part of what he's doing. He's forming us into the image of Christ individually, and he's bringing a marriage together to be a picture of Christ in the church. That's his agenda. Okay, that's the picture of marriage. That's what it means to become one flesh. I mean, that's just we could talk about that for hours, couldn't we? What it really means. But that's the big picture of what it means as husband and wife. What does it mean? Now, if you can go back and forth between marriage and the church, you know, love your wife as Christ loved, submit as the church is submitted to Christ. Okay, turning it around, what can we learn about our union with Christ from marriage? What does this picture tell us about the archetype? union with Christ, the key phrase I said, in Christ. Two metaphors. The New Testament is trying to show us this in the two predominant metaphors. First, the church is the bride of Christ, obviously. That's just real obvious ones right here. I mean, in Genesis 2, and it's also in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ephesians 5 is all about it. So it's in the fact that we're the bride of Christ, but also that we're the body of Christ. The second metaphor is the church is not just the bride of Christ. That's one metaphor. The church is the body of Christ, which is going on in Ephesians 5 too, actually, isn't it? Because, when he keeps going back and forth, he says, as Christ also is the head of the church. So the reason wives are to be subject to their husbands is the husband is the head of the wife. The head, wife. You see, the body. Love your wife as your own body. He's using the metaphor, it works both places again, for the marriage relationship and for Christ and the church. So we are his body. That's picturing the organic unity and union with Christ. We are united to Jesus in the same way that a body and the head are united. So those are the two metaphors. And the second blank there, united to Christ. Let me just talk about that for a moment before we move on. Okay, so we said that in a marriage relationship, you have to pursue oneness, and both parties do that. It's like the wife doesn't sit there and say, you're supposed to cleave and I don't have to do anything about becoming one. Right? No, you're supposed to pursue it too. You both pursue this oneness. This is the job that we have. So in our relationship with Christ, the same is true. We pursue oneness with him and he pursues oneness with us. He is pursuing us and loving us and drawing us to himself. He's using our circumstances. He's orchestrating our lives to make us know that we have nothing else but Jesus. He's wanting us to experience what the psalmist did. Remember in Psalm 73, when the psalmist is looking at the world, the injustice he sees around him, and he's thinking, surely in vain, he's thinking to himself. He doesn't say it out loud to, the other Jews, but he's thinking, surely in vain have I kept myself pure. Look at the wicked are prospering, the righteous are suffering, I'm suffering. And then he says, but it wasn't until he went into the sanctuary of God, then he understood their end. Surely the Lord puts them in slippery places. They're going to come to destruction suddenly. And then he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So the circumstances of his life, God is actually using to make the psalmist long for him. And this is what Christ is doing. This is his business. This is the assurance you have as now being in a covenant relationship with him, which is speaking about oneness too, bound to him, that he's pursuing oneness with you by orchestrating the circumstances of your life so that you will see that you have nothing but Christ. Because if that happens, you have everything. If you have nothing but Jesus, you have everything. And so Jesus is such a loving husband that he's pursuing that in our lives. He's actively pursuing that. And we need to remember that continually. Because when we remember that continually, suddenly everything makes sense. We don't, it's amazing how, if we don't train our minds, it's just natural. I mean, we want everything to go our way, everything to be exactly as we plan. And we're supposed to make plans, and we're supposed to try to make things go smoothly. That's part of what God's made us to be. Like I said, we rule, we're supposed to try to rule. But the Lord has a way in this fallen world of letting our plans come to nothing. And we shouldn't be so surprised at that. Because in those moments, if we think, Lord, you're reminding me what I'm really here for. It's not to make everything work. It's to know you. is to love you. Then it recalibrates. And we can have joy in the midst of our trials. Because he's wanting to love you. He's wanting you to know how much he loves you. So he's doing that. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be doing the same thing. We're supposed to be in the Word. We're supposed to be meditating. We're supposed to be praying. We're supposed to be helping one another. Keep remembering it's all about Jesus. This is us pursuing oneness. And we're supposed to really be helping each other in that process. That's the other thing that's kind of amazing about it. We need each other to help each other. Not just husband and wife. The whole body needs the whole body to be helping each other to remember he's our husband. It's all about him. We find our joy and our life in him. So that's what it means. This idea of union with Christ, to become one flesh, means we're pursuing union with Jesus, to know what it is to be in Christ, to celebrate what it is to be in Christ, to read the letters of Paul. Ephesians 1, 10 times in verses 3 to 14, you'll read in him. It's almost always in him, actually. But in him, in Christ, accepted in the beloved. You see that? You're accepted. You're loved by God. Because why? You are in Christ. You're in the beloved one. You're in the one the Father loves. Therefore, God loves you. Not because you're somehow in him. And this is the idea is that when Jesus went to the cross, he took us with him. And when you were baptized by the Spirit into him, when God caused you to be regenerated and you placed your faith in him, repented, placed your faith in him, it was as if everything Jesus accomplished is yours. You're married to him. He took your debt. He gives you his riches. You're united to him that way. And so pursuing oneness is meditating on that and celebrating it. Now, the second part of it, though, this is what's so awesome. It really does show how this is the archetype of the picture of all of Scripture, where everything is heading is union with Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the other key phrase that I think speaks of the union with Christ or speaks of what it is, this idea of becoming one flesh. What did God mean in that? What was that image picturing? It was picturing union with Christ. It was also picturing conformity to Christ. Another key New Testament theme. That we are conformed to Christ. That the purpose and goal of God in saving you and me is to conform us to the image of Jesus. That's the destination. So this means, and again, if we can keep this in mind, it makes sense out of everything. So that the trials we encounter are about forming us, not just making us love him and seek him more, but to make us like him. Romans 8:28-30. One of probably the most memorized passages of Scripture that's probably also one of the most misapplied, misunderstood passages, isn't it? Because people twist it and distort it, don't they? Romans 8:28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That's where people like to stop. Right? Hey, that's right, God. And you'll hear people, unbelievers, will be amazingly high view of the providence of God. Yeah. I know God's in control. It's all good. But that's not the whole verse. It's not all it says, is it? And the verse needs to be taken in context of the next two verses. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He's causing things to work together for good, not to those who don't love him and don't know him, no. I mean, he's inviting them to be saved. The gospel is going out through all the earth. But he's causing all things to work together for good to a select group of people, those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And verse 29 tells us what that purpose is. For those whom he foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. So His purpose, the good purpose that He has, that He's working all things together for good. What is that good? What is good? This is the problem. We think good, or certainly other people that don't know the Lord think good is whatever makes them happy. But that's not what the verse is saying. No, God is far too good to let something so trivial be defined as good. He says good is for His people. He's working everything in their lives to make them like Jesus. That's good. That's His good purpose. He says, be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might become the firstborn among many brethren. This picturing the end of time after the judgment, when we all meet Christ and we are the marriage supper of the Lamb, somehow we have now become perfectly conformed to Christ, glorified. And all of the circumstances that God used along the way were part of that process. And this is the good that God has been doing. God was envisioning the marriage supper of the Lamb, where people come and we're like a bride. And then also this sense in which we're conformed. We're now a new humanity, that of people who still are distinct individuals. Just like that marriage. Two people, like Dr. Mack was saying, who are two whole persons, who are distinct persons, who are united in this oneness, but they're still distinct persons. So in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, we are distinct persons. We're not the same as Jesus. We're not God. We're still humans, and we're still retain our personality, and yet we've been conformed in character to the glorious character of Jesus. And this is what God is pursuing. This is what all of history is aimed at. The whole plan of redemption. This is it. That God would have a people that would be like Christ. And what you now have is that you have Genesis 1 finally fulfilled. God has filled His earth with true image bearers who reflect His glory as He made us to be. In marriage, you see, is a picture of that. It's somehow, this was all a picture of what God is doing. This is what I think Paul, as he's writing this down, or if he's dictating it, however it's happening, whether he's writing it, he's just caught up into the wonder of that. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. It's like going back and forth. And I think it's something, you know, we have to be wise and careful as we think about these things. Stay in the Scripture. Don't let your mind go off too far, because you can mess yourself up with over meditating in the wrong areas. I mean, I'm talking about it's like the farther you get out of your headlights, you know, you can only see so far. Stay in your headlights. Don't try to go beyond that. The secret things belong to the Lord. But I think He's invited us to make this kind of an analogy. And it's really helped me in my own, since I've been thinking about this, it's helped me in my own marriage to be thinking about what it means to be a better husband. But also, it's like the reciprocal blessing of then thinking about how this is Christ and us. That makes sense? Any questions or thoughts?